Good morning to everybody. Hope everyone is doing well and blessed of the Lord, and hope you've had a good week. I've thought in the last couple days, pardon me, I've been coughing and clearing my throat for a good part of this week, and I feel like my voice is a bit taxed, but hope you all are blessed in the Lord, and hope the week has been blessed to you. I've been thinking the last couple days about the hymn that we sing, "Mixtures of Joys and Sorrows I Daily Do Pass Through." We've got some things to rejoice in as a church, and some we can always count many, many blessings, but we've got a dear member that's hurting and grieving so badly, and again, we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and we need to try to do what the Bible says about weeping with them that weep and mourn with them that mourn. And we know that this life on this side of heaven is not always a bed of roses, and it's typically not. When Jacob and Pharaoh met, and Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was, and he told him, "Few and evil are the days of thy servant." Here's one of the patriarchs of God, and when he looked back upon his life, he's basically saying, it's been hard. And life is hard this side of heaven. But we're saved by hope. We've got a hope of something far better that's coming. And that's something that should encourage our hearts and give us a motivation to move on. And certainly, in the midst of the sorrows, we've got joys that we daily do pass through. And the Lord has blessed us so richly with so many wonderful blessings in this life. And if we started to count them, we would never get to the end of that list because they're so innumerable. I'm going to ask Brother Howard to come forward first and to speak what the Lord would put upon his mind and share the time with us this morning. And please pray for him and for me that God will bless us with words that are sent from heaven and as little of us in the way as possible, and that the Lord would be glorified in our efforts and in our labors. Brother Keith, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, O Lord, for allowing us to be together in our service. We pray, O Lord, that you'll continue to guide us and direct us in our lives. And pray, O Lord, that you'll continue to strengthen the ministers and thy people, O Lord. Father, we pray that you will bless the ones, O Lord, that need thy grace and mercy and comfort and strength. Pray, O Lord, for the ones that the nursing homes and hospice centers and hospitals and beds of our affliction. We pray, O Lord, for thy people who lost their loved ones and family members. Strengthen them and comfort them. Uplift them with thy grace and tender mercy. Pray, O Lord, that you will guide us always and direct us in this life. Pray, O Lord, that you will continue to strengthen us. Boldly come to thy throne of grace and prayer and worship and honor and glory. Father, we pray that you will strengthen our ministers, proclaim thy truth to thy people and the people of our lives. Father, thank you for all many blessings. Uplift us. Lord, we pray now that you'll continue to direct our minds and thoughts to thy word and thy truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Keith.
Thank you for the song service, and thank you for that humble prayer. Please continue to be praying for us. Please pray that we'll be able to praise the Lord. We'll continue to praise the Lord in this service. We'll continue to glorify him and hopefully just draw closer to him in his worship. Amen. The thoughts I'd like to get to, and I may go through. Let's go to Psalm 22, if you want to read along with me, the 22nd Psalm. It's been on my mind a bit, and we'll pray the Lord blesses it to be to his glory as we read in his word. This is a Psalm of David. He said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. David here was asking why he was forsaken. He did not feel the presence of God. He felt forsaken of God. And we understand, we remember the Lord hanging on the cross. One of the few things that he said on the cross, he is quoting this as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to whatever extent that David was forsaken, or at least felt to be forsaken, he was never forsaken the way that Jesus was forsaken.
That's right.
There is a sense that Jesus was forsaken so that we, including David, did not have to be forsaken. Okay? David was not bearing the wrath of God for his sin. He was not being punished for the eternal weight of his sins. There was a sense of lost the presence of God for certain. But it astounds me that our Lord Jesus was forsaken of God.
That's right.
Forsaken of his Father.
That's right.
And how could God the Father forsake God the Son? All right, but nothing changed about their eternal nature.
Right.
They were still Father and Son eternally.
Right.
Nothing changed about that relationship and about that communion that they had in eternity. But And many things about the Godhead are a mystery to me, okay?
Right.
I cannot explain to you in human terms, in human language, many things that I believe that the Bible teaches us. But I believe that the Bible teaches us that my God, my Lord, Jesus, was forsaken by his God and our Father. That's a mystery to me. I'll submit to you,
right.
But I believe it,
right.
And it causes me all to consider it. Although that is a mystery to me, I will say that what's more of a mystery to me is how Jesus could, in his body, bear our sins. How could the spotless Lamb of God, the holy, ever to be adored, Jesus, how he could be justly punished. He was punished by God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And he was punished here. So, if I can believe that Jesus bore my sins, I can believe that he was forsaken of the Father.
That's right.
And that song that we sing about Jesus hanging on the cross and crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It reminds us that not only was his body broken, his body was definitely broken. He suffered in the flesh. He felt the pains of the crucifixion. But there was also a spiritual suffering. His spirit was forsaken. He felt shame. He felt guilt. He felt the wrath of God. And that's why I'm glad that song says, my soul was left forlorn. It was the whole of Jesus was left forlorn, suffered for our sins.
Right.
In verse 3, says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Even being forsaken, Jesus said, "My God." Here, even David, although he is crying to God without any answer, without hearing back from him, without any evidence that to him that God was hearing him, he still declares that he is holy. That's hard for us to do. That's hard for humans to do when things aren't going our way. When we don't feel the presence of God, to declare that he is holy, even if he punishes me, even if he forsakes me, even if I am crying in the daytime and am not silent in the night season, God is holy,
right.
But thou art holy.
Right.
Holiness is something I do not completely understand, but we have enough of a sense of it to pursue it.
Right.
Jesus said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy."
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I've never been holy to the extent that Jesus is holy.
Right.
It doesn't stop me from obeying Christ and trying to be transformed into the holiness, like obeying him, following him. Being in his law, being in his commands, loving him with all my mind, soul, and heart. But God is holy in a totally different sense. Not the different sense. He is perfectly holy. He is it's a perfection. Holy has the sense of being perfect, complete, and good in a completely positive way. We think about God's attributes. He has power. And in his holiness, he only uses that power in righteousness. He has wisdom. We can have wisdom. Man can have wisdom, but use it for craftiness. And trying to be cunning,
right,
or for mischievous purposes. But God, in his perfect wisdom, his all knowledge, he is holy in it. Right? It is for his righteousness. He only uses it for righteous purposes and in righteous ways. And so holiness is he's holy, meaning that everything he has comes together in perfection, and we can't add to his greatness, and we can't take anything away from him. He is completely perfect and full and good. He's talking to the one that inhabiteth the praises of Israel. We are Israel. We are spiritual Israel. The church of Jesus Christ is spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the Apostle Paul clarifies that circumcision is not that of which is of the flesh, but that which is in the heart. Those that have been born of God's Spirit are circumcised in the heart. That's spiritual Israel. Right, that's who this is talking about. These promises in the Old Testament for Israel are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And we praised him. The songs that we sang were songs of praise. The prayer that we prayed was songs of praise. And I hope I'm praising him in my speech. And I believe that God inhabits it. I believe he visits us. I believe he is present when we praise him. And I hope that we've been praying for this service. I hope that we pray for every service. Every time that we come to the Lord's house, we pray that the Lord will come here too, that he will inhabit the praise. I believe we were praying that he is with us in our communion service. That's also a praise of God. And he is present with us when we praise him. He inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. We have a cloud of witnesses. We have one another's testimonies and their record of how God has been good to them, how God has not left them, how he has stayed faithful, how he has delivered them. Right? That's our God. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I hope we never complain about any antisocial accusations that we get thrown our way. I hope we don't complain about being strange to the world and being ridiculed by those that don't believe what we believe. Because this is talking about the Lord Jesus, the way that he was scorned, the way that he was mocked.
That's right.
If Jesus can bear what he bore and not say a word, be dumb as a lamb before his shearers, then I can bear what little trials I have in that regard.
That's right.
In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, this psalm was fulfilled. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. We're at the cross of Jesus Christ now. We're at those that have crucified him, put him up with the transgressors. He was counted as a transgressor. The multitude chose the rebel and the murderer to be released. But Jesus to be crucified. He was rejected of the multitude. He was forsaken of his own disciples, and the closest. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. And here, those that were in the broader community, I guess, are mocking him and wagging their heads, looking at his humiliated position. And saying, thou that destroys the temple. They're mocking him, okay? This is a mock. You said you were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Save thyself, all right? See if you can do what you said you were going to do. See if you're great. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what... But that was their command. They commanded the Son of God to come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God. They thought that if he was the Son of God, this is what he will do. He will come down from the cross. That was their terms. That was what they set up to be the rule. Right? But Jesus didn't say that. God didn't say that. He said, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said... The chief priests are the ones that were commanded to be over the worship of God. They were entrusted with keeping the oracles of God that taught us about Jesus. That was what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be pointing to Jesus, but they're mocking him with the scribes and elders. Said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. These priests, scribes, and elders, they said, we will believe him if. They put a condition. They said, we'll believe him if he comes down from the cross. That will be the evidence to them that he is the King of Israel, that he is who he said he is, if he comes down the cross. But you and I know that he could not come down from that cross because he was God. Because he was God. Man said he should come down from the cross, but if he had come down from the cross, he would not have been God. He would not have been faithful to his covenant. Or if he had never covenanted to save us and he had come down, he could have shown us his power. But without his sacrifice, because justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne, it would have been to punish us. It would have been to throw us into everlasting torment. That would have been his, that would have been how he would come to us. So these priests and scribes and elders, they didn't understand. They set up a condition that they would believe him, not even understanding what he was doing. Not even understanding it was his power that kept him on the cross.
Right.
It was his love for his people and his justice that kept him on the cross. We need to remember that when the world tries to say, well, I will believe if X, Y, or Z. Right? I would believe in God if this were the case, if he would do this, if he would show himself, although he has shown himself. Although there are many people's testimonies of meeting with God or hearing from God, him putting his habitation and his felt presence in his church. But some would say, well, if he just revealed himself in such and such way, or if he did this. Well, if God had to answer the demands of men, he wouldn't be God. Often the things that men would say is the condition of me believing him would make him not God, would violate his holiness and his attributes, such as coming down from the cross when it was his covenant love that kept him up on the cross. Back to Psalm 22. David then contradicts this attitude of what the scorners say. He says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. David is saying there's no condition that I need to put on him. He has been my God since before I was born. He brought me into this world. He is my creator. I am cast on him. I depend on him. In other words, he knows him. He knows him. And he made me hope upon my mother's breast. I'm glad that we can sing, I'm homeward bound. There's a direction in our life, okay? We are headed somewhere, all right? God made me hope. That hope comes from God. Well, that hope is what lets us sing, we're homeward bound. We know where we're going. We know where this is going to end up. He made me hope on my mother's breasts. That hope is what begets belief. It's what begets our walk. It's what makes us, gives us the courage and the strength to strike out and walk with Him and seek Him, because He's our God. We don't know why He's forsaking. We don't know why we're going through this trouble. We don't know why we're crying to Him without a response. I don't know, but I know He's holy, and I know He's my God, and I will seek Him. Because He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." When God's people feel that trouble, then we run to Him. We run looking for Him. That's what David is doing. That's his hope. He's praying, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." We understand that no one can help like God can. No one can reach us where God can reach us. No one can bring us home where God is going to bring us home. And He's not too great to save us from any trouble that we have, any trial that we have. He is our help. He is our God. We run to Him. We have experienced that the Lord is gracious. We have been made to hope. We understand that He brought us into this world, and that we don't have any right to put conditions on when we will believe Him or when we won't believe Him. But we are of necessity from Him and hope in Him. And when the trouble comes and we feel that we need the help, we're going to run to Him. And I'm so thankful that we have Jesus, and we know about the fulfillment of this psalm and the prophecies that were given of us of Jesus, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We don't have to be forsaken the way Jesus was.
That's right.
We don't have to be forsaken for long. But He will deliver us. And we need to put our trust in Him. We need to lean in and remember the testimonies of David. Remember the testimonies of our brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers, that He is faithful, that He is good, and run to Him. And hope in Him. Come ahead, brother.
It's such a beautiful thought when you think of Jesus on the cross saying, "My God, my God." You know, He didn't say "my Father," did He? But when it came time for Jesus' death, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." So you see, almost like that fellowship with His Father being restored, right? At one time, He's crying to Him as His God, and then the next time, He's back to calling Him Father again. Because when He called Him God on the cross, it was a little bit like the sacrifice crying unto the judge, right? He was still a son. He had never stopped being a son. But the relationship changed for a little bit there. And like Brother Howard said, the fact that Jesus was forsaken is a fearful thing, and it's especially fearful, I think, coupled with the idea that we'll never be forsaken. And you think, well, in all my sin, I'm never going to be forsaken, but Jesus was? And the answer is yes. Yeah, the Father had to turn His back upon Him for a moment. He had to pour His wrath out upon Him for a little while. And it's amazing, about 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross, David prophesied things that were so accurate about the cross. And it reminds me of Brother Sonny Pyle saying, "Whoever wrote this book ain't got nothing to learn," right? God's the author of this book. And here, 1,000 years before it happened, David prophesied specifically and accurately exactly what Jesus would be suffering on the cross of Calvary. That shows that this is not some fictitious thing. It's not some anthology that many people have just added on to willy-nilly. This is a book touched by God, blessed by God, as if it's breathed out by God. I want to turn your attention to the end of James chapter 1. End of James chapter 1. When I had a I don't know if it's profitable for me to get into this right now or if I should save it for some other time. We'll try to follow how the Lord will lead. But I will say that when I had a sleepless night this week and I went to turn and read in the Bible, and I would encourage you, if you find yourself sleepless at night, to turn and read the Bible. Two good things are going to happen. One of two good things are going to happen. You're going to have good time in God's Word, or it's going to calm you down and relax you, and you'll fall asleep. And I think either way you win, right? But if you find yourself awake at night, sometimes I think if we'll examine ourselves, we'll find out that the reason why we're awake is God. God is the one that has taken our sleep away from us. God is the one that intends for us to spend that time in a way differently than what we expected to do. And I'm not a good example at things. I don't want to point to myself as a good example, but I can tell you I'm a living testimony that sometimes the Lord gets your attention in times you wouldn't expect, in times you really don't want Him to. And I want to encourage you that when those things happen, turn to the Lord, fall upon Him. Well, in James chapter 1, and James assumed to be the brother of the Lord, and he's writing to the, predominantly it appears he's writing to the Jews in the first century of the church here. And James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, we don't tend to do that, do we? When we go through a struggle or a trial, you know, we tend to be begging, or at least I do, we tend to be begging, Lord, deliver me from this trial. Never mind what do I need to learn from it. Never mind what advantage might there be coming out of the back end of this trial. If you're like me, I just want out of the trial, right? But what a disciple's heart says is, Lord, show me what I need to learn in the midst of this, right? Show me what I need to learn in the midst of this struggle and this trial. James tells us there's a reason to have joy when you fall into diverse temptations. James is not telling us, look, if you have a lustful thought, or if you have a proud thought, or if you're tempted to pursue after great riches, count that joy. That's not what James is telling us here. But James is saying when the struggles and trials of life come about, you can have joy in the midst of those trials. Because knowing that the Lord is with you through the trial, the Lord will manifest Himself to you on the back end of the trial, and that everything's going to be okay. God will always be with you in the midst of these trials. You can have joy when you fall into divers temptations. And the reason why we can have joy in the middle of them is because we can look back in our life and say, God was with me in the troubles. He was with me in the trials before. I can have complete confidence He's going to be with me this time. Right? Have you looked at things in life like that before? Have you said, you know, I'm having a trial, but I can have confidence in the trial because He's delivered me from the trials before? We talked at home about something here recently where, and it's a good and easy place to go to point to this example, but David, when he was facing Goliath, he never showed any fear or trepidation whatsoever. David was not afraid when he went to face a man that was about 9 feet tall, had a spear like a weaver's beam, and a chain of mail that a normal man couldn't have held up, much less wear going into battle. David had no fear, and he was but a youth. It's not like David saying, well, he's 9.5 feet tall, I'm 7 feet tall, I got a chance. No, David's saying, I don't care how tall and how big he is, and David's also saying, by his actions, right, doesn't matter how young I am. Is there not a cause? Oh, there's a cause, right? There's a cause. David knew that there was a cause, and that cause was for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And when you and I are living in this life, in these bodies of clay, we have the same cause. The cause of your life and the cause of my life and every life of every child of God is for the glory of God. So here's how David thought about this. David didn't look at the measure of the biceps. David didn't say, Mr. Goliath, can I have I got a tape measure. Let me measure your thighs and let me measure my thighs, and that's going to be an indication of what kind of chance I have in fighting this battle. All of that data was foreign to David. We live in a data-driven world, don't we? Data drives everything. Data drives business. It drives investments. It drives the sports world. It drives science. It drives everything nowadays. It's all about the data. What does the data point to? David didn't care a whit about the data. David didn't care anything about that. You know what David did care about? Oh, King, one day I was tending my father's sheep, and a lion came along. You know, I used to tell this story. As a lion came along, and I slew the lion. A bear came along, and I slew the bear. That's not what David said. David said a lion came along, and a bear came along. There wasn't a victory in between. Here comes the lion, here comes the bear. And David said, I slew the lion, and I slew the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like unto one of them. Now, did David say, because I'm so good with a sling? David didn't say that, did he? I will challenge you to go read the words of David and find anything where David was trusting in anything about himself. Not at all. You're not going to find that there. David said, this uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them. He's going to be like the lion. He's going to be like the bear. He's going to be dead. He's going to be dead. And it's going to be because of the power of God. Right? So David looked at past deliverances to trust in present and future deliverances. You and I need to do the same thing. You and I need to look at our past deliverances in life where God has delivered us from things that we were afraid whether he would deliver us or not. And we need to trust in the present and the future deliverances. So James is talking about this peculiar thing about diverse temptations and count it all joy. And he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So David's telling us here, pretty plain language, you are deceiving yourself if you hear the word only and you don't go do the word after you hear the word, right? So you're deceiving yourself. Well, how are we deceiving ourselves? You might say, I understand we should be a doer of the word, but how is that deceiving ourselves? Well, James goes on to say, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So what type of glass is he talking about here, kids? Talking about one, a window that you look through? No, he's talking about a looking glass. You ever heard about looking glasses and the things that you've read in school? A looking glass we think of as a mirror, right? So when he's talking about a glass here, he's talking about a mirror. Then he said he looks at himself in a mirror. And he sees himself in a mirror. But then he goeth away from the mirror, and he forgetteth what manner of man that he was. So here's how we deceive ourselves: by hearing the word, but not doing the word. Right? There's a doing of the word of God. So James is saying here that if we hear the word and we don't do the word, this is what we're like. So when you get up in the morning and you go to the mirror and you brush your teeth or you get out of the shower or whatever your method and manner of cleaning up is, and you brush your teeth and you brush your hair, and the best it ever gets for me when I look in the mirror is, not much. Not much to look at, right? So, and the more we age, the less there is to be impressed with, right? I'm not trying to be offensive about that. That's just kind of the way things go by nature, right? The body's not as firm and strong as it used to be. The wrinkles are more. The gray hairs are more. The hairs are less. You know, whatever your aging process has been and whatever your age process is going to be, it's not going to get any better, right? I mean, it's just not going to get any better. And that's just the decline of our nature, right? And no matter how good you look, and it's a room full of beautiful people, okay? I don't want you to think that I'm calling anybody ugly. You're a room full of beautiful people. I love you, and I love looking at you, okay? Talking about myself here. It's not going to get any better, right? But no matter how good you think you look, right? There's blemishes, right? There are blemishes in all of us because we are tarnished by Adam's transgression. And we are in these bodies of clay and these bodies of sin. And no matter how pretty or handsome that you are, there's some examination that can be done looking under a bright light. You know, does anybody want a bright light shined on them and on their face and have the whole world see a magnification of their imperfections? Right? I mean, if you're vain, and I don't believe anybody here in the room has to worry about this, but if you're vain and you think, you know, what's most important is how I look to other people, you're always going to be disappointed, because there's always somebody that doesn't like blonde hair, red hair, brown hair, white hair, whatever color yours are. There's always going to be somebody that's like, well, that's not the color of eyes that I like. There's always going to be somebody that says, well, I see the pimple, I see whatever. There's always going to be imperfections in us that people will see and pick out and identify, whether if they are trying to, or just by nature if it just happens to be that way, right? So no matter how much you might like yourself, and again, I don't think I'm talking to anybody that really likes themselves, likes their appearance, I hope not. We're not supposed to be vain in that way and you know, see ourselves better than what we are. But when you look in the glass, when you look in the mirror, there's going to be imperfections to find, right? There's going to be flaws. There's going to be the, oh, I wish this was better. I wish that was better. So James says, if you hear the word, that's like looking in the glass. Right? Here's the mirror, here's the looking glass, and I'm looking in the looking glass, and the looking glass tells me who I am. Right? The mirror doesn't lie. Right? Now, I know you go to carnival, there's some mirrors that lie. They bend them and stuff like that, right? But you look in an accurate mirror, and a true mirror, and the mirror doesn't lie. Right? Now, I had somebody years ago suggest to me that, you know, I think he'd asked me, have you ever listened to one of your preaching efforts? And I said, no. He said, I think you need to do that. I would suggest you go do that. That was hard. That was hard to go listen to myself. You know, and I said, oh, man, I didn't know I'd do that. And I didn't know I had this problem and this fault. And good grief, I said, oh, I don't know how many times. You know, what? There was just a self-revelation of, oh, man. How does anybody listen to that? You might be thinking the same thing right now. I don't know. But you see, there's a self-examination that takes place when we see ourselves for who we are. And when we look in the mirror, and the mirror doesn't lie, we see I've got faults, and I've got blemishes, and I've got scabs and scars. James says, that's like hearing the word. You might say, what? Looking in the mirror and seeing my faults is like hearing the word? It absolutely is, because the true gospel being preached is a glorious gospel that says you and I are nothing before an almighty God, but he is holy. We're filthy, he's clean. We're wickedness, he's righteous. We're vile, he's holy. You see, that's what looking in the looking glass of the Word of God tells us. It says, I am a sinner. When I look in the mirror and I see the imperfections and the blemishes, and especially when I look in that mirror and compare myself to God, then now I'm seeing nothing but imperfections. Now, if you look at your face compared to somebody's face that has been dismembered and disfigured, you know, Jesus on the cross, his visage was marred beyond that of any man. Now, if you go find some ugly person in the world and you compare yourself to that, you might feel good about yourself, right? But that's not the measuring stick. You might say, well, I look at my picture, I look at Brother Gary's picture, I'm looking pretty good, right? But that's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look in the mirror and we compare ourselves to the Holy One, then we recognize I'm sinful and exceeding sinful. And that's what Paul had in Romans 7 that he was telling us about, wasn't it? He said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, I saw all of a sudden there's sin all over me. And I'm nothing. I'm nothing. You see, the true word preached, and when we read the true word, and we read it and understand it the way that we're supposed to, it tells us, here's how bad we are. Here's the sinners that we are. We sin all the time, and the best of our even holy efforts, pardon me, even the best of our holy efforts, it's still never been done perfectly. There's still sin in everything that we do. We're marred by sin in everything, right? James, in the analogy here, he's saying, when a man looks at himself in the mirror, that's like hearing the word of God. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a vile sinner without the grace of God. But the rest of that analogy is his, he says, but he goeth away and he forgetteth what manner of man he was. You see, he gets away from the mirror and he goes about daily business. He goes and mingles among other people. He goes and maybe compares himself to others rather than comparing himself to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he goes away from examining himself, and now he's forgotten what manner of man that he was. You know, if we get to the baseball field and Nathan says, I forgot my glove, you know, Nathan has to have a glove in order to forget a glove, right? Right. If Matthew shows up at the Pinewood Derby contest and says, oh no, I forgot my car, it's at home. You know, you have to have a Pinewood Derby car to forget the Pinewood Derby car, right? You're not going to forget to bring something with you that was never yours. You see, the man has forgotten, and he's forgotten something that was true. He's forgotten, the mirror tells me I'm flawed. The preached word of God tells me I am flawed. I've got sin all over me. But when the man stops looking at the mirror, it starts to become a distant memory, and he forgets. He forgets what manner of man that he was. Now, some of you, I've told you about what happened with me this past week. Big test on Thursday. Didn't sleep a wink on Wednesday night. I was up all night long. It's like, why am I up? Why can't I go to sleep? What's the matter? What's going on? Up all night long to go take an 8-hour test, right? Now, there's a miracle that happened. I don't know if I passed. I don't know if I failed. But a miracle happened because I was thinking, is it getting to 4:30 in the morning, 5:30 in the morning, 6 in the morning? Think, how will I stay awake for an 8-hour test when if I just get a little bit of sleep, I tend to get sleepy at my desk, right? How am I going to go through an 8-hour test with absolutely no sleep whatsoever? And I can tell you, the Lord brought a miracle to me. You know, I can't promise you that I passed that thing, but I can tell you I was awake and alert for 8 hours when I never would have dreamed that that would have been human. Let me rephrase that. It was not humanly possible. It was not humanly possible for me to be awake and alert for that entire time. Now, when I got done with the test, I went to the bathroom, went to the restroom, washed my hands. There's a huge mirror on the other side of that sink. Well, I had not really looked in the mirror all day long, but when I looked in the mirror after a whole night without sleeping, an 8-hour grueling test that I didn't want to take, and I looked in the mirror, I mean, it was worse than normal. I was like, oh my, I look like somebody that hasn't slept in about 36 hours. It was rough. It was rough. You see, it was surprising to be reminded what I had forgotten. You look bad. Right? You look, Gary, you look bad. It looked like my eyes were bloodshot, face all just mangled up, hair. And when I promise I brushed it before I went to the test. You know, it's like, oh man, death warmed over. But when I got to the mirror, I had to be reminded of what I had forgotten. You're looking rough, right? So he says, if you hear the word, but you don't do the word, you're like a man that forgets what manner of man that he was, right? So there's the hearing of the word of God, And that can be reading it and hearing what we're reading also. But he says, without doing the word of God, you've forgotten who you are. So the gospel message of salvation by grace is supposed to be the ultimate motivator to our good works. The knowledge that I am exceeding sinful and Jesus is righteous and he has given me his imputed righteousness, that's supposed to be a motivator to me that says, if I'm down here and he's up there and he's given me what he has, then I need to go work like he has worked. If he's brought me up higher than what I am, I need to go work the way that Jesus Christ has worked. If Jesus has loved them that have hated him, I need to love them that hate me. If Jesus was reviled upon the cross, but he reviled not again, then that's the life I need to live. If Jesus was willing to part everything he had in a natural way in order for the glory of God, I need to be willing to do so, do the same. If Jesus was willing to visit those that were infirmed and sick, then I need to do the same thing. I need to be a doer of the word. I need to do the things that he's commanded me to do. But it's not just that, but it's also motivated by the glorious doctrine that you and I believe in as Primitive Baptists. That salvation is by the grace of God. And that there was nothing in you that was lovable or in me that was lovable. But he spoke life into your dead soul and into mine. And he spoke life unto you. And you lived. And you went from being dead to being alive. And if that is the truth of the word of God and the gospel of your salvation, then that is supposed to be a motivator for us to do the word, right? If you've been made free from the law of sin and death, then we need to live like we're free from the law of sin and death, right? We need to be a doer of that word. We need to be a doer of that word. The word says you've been made free for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says early in Romans chapter 8, for if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he didn't say if, forgive me, take that word out. For the Spirit of law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the word, isn't it? That's the word. Do you hear that word? Right? Do you hear that word? It says, oh yeah. Yeah, I was subject to the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. Right? I was subject to that. It's like the law of gravity has an impact on everybody. If you don't think you are subject to the law of gravity, stand on top of one of the pews, step off of it, and try to hold yourself up in the air. If you're over 20 or 30, I suggest don't try it. But you're going to stand up on there. You're going to step off, try to hold yourself in the air. You'll find out you're subject to the law of gravity, right? Hold up something, object in your hand. Move your hand out of the way. Guess what? It's subject to the law of gravity. The law of sin and death is like the law of gravity. We're all subject to it. We are all by nature subject to this. But he gives us the glorious truth of his word when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's made me free from that other law. Can you imagine being free from gravity? Can you imagine that? Well, there's a day coming where we will be. There's a day coming when we lay down this sinful flesh. Well, if the Lord doesn't come back before our lives end, we're going to step out of our spirits. We'll step out of this body of clay. And the spirits will rise to God who gave it. And it will no longer be free of the law of gravity. It'll no longer be free of the law of sin and death that we're housed in this clay. We're no longer going to have to worry about those laws anymore. And we're going to be free from that. But you know, Paul didn't say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will someday make me free from the law of sin and death. He didn't say that, did he? He said, it hath made us free from the law of sin and death. We have the effects of sin in our bodies today, yes, but not legally. Not legally. Not before the courtroom of God. Oh, no. Because in the courtroom of God, in the laws And in the mind and purpose of God, you are free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't have any impact on you in a legal way, in an eternal way. It doesn't affect you anymore. It's like being free from gravity, where you say, gravity doesn't affect me. I'm just going to rise. I'm just going to rise. You see, to be a doer of the word means that you hear the word of God that says you have a power in you that can rise. And to be a doer of that word means you go do that rising. You help the sick. You help the afflicted. You go and show your friends what good, the great things the Lord hath done for you. You defend the truth of salvation by grace. We say, oh no, it's not anything that I've done by which I'm going to heaven. It's because Jesus Christ has loved me. The God himself has loved me before the foundation of the world. That is the word I have heard, and that's the word I'm going to go do. I'm going to go do that word, right? So then when he contrasts this man and he says he's like a man that looks in the glass and then he goes away and forgets how bad he is. He says that's somebody that hears the word but he doesn't go do the word. You know, if we don't go do the commandments that the Lord has said, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Jesus said, on this hang all the law of the prophets, these two commandments. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And to love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And when you and I act in a way of love towards someone, that is a fulfilling of the law. It's not a fulfilling of the law that earns our way to heaven, but it's a testimony that we are on our way to heaven. Because only the born again, only the chosen and born again of God are able to show love. Love is of God. Now, I'm talking about a biblical love. What some people may call love, affection towards each other that's not based in God, that's not love. But true love that comes from God, for God is love, when that love is exercised, it shows that there's righteousness inside and that that is a fulfilling of the law of God. So when he goes on to say what a man is supposed to be, he says in verse 26, if any man among you, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So he's told you what not to be, right? He's saying, if you hear the word and you don't do it, here's what you're like. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. See, I think this is another way of saying the word, right? Because here, first one is saying, if you hear the word and then you don't do the word. Now he's talking about a man that he says, but he that looketh into, looking into, like looking in the glass, right? If you look into the word of God, if you look into the perfect law of liberty, here's what you're like if you do that work. You're not a forgetful hearer like the first man we talked about. You're a faithful doer of the work, the second man that he's talking about. And this man shall be blessed in his deed. He didn't say blessed for his deed, meaning, well, if you do something, I'm going to give you something for what you did. Right? Go mow my grass. I'll give you $20 for mowing my grass. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that God says, if you'll do this, I'll give you something for it. He says, the man shall be blessed in his deed. Like, imagine mowing the grass for a widow. Not going to get anything payment out of it whatsoever. You're just doing it because you love her. The Lord will bless you in your deed, where you can enjoy the service that you do in helping out the widow. And then he goes on and finishes his chapter, by the way, dealing with widows. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. Right? James is talking about doing the word. Right? Doing the word. Going about doing good works and doing righteousness, righteous acts. Because he says, if we don't do that, if we don't follow in the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard the word, but we're not doing it. When somebody hears the Lord has saved you by his grace, and they believe it and they trust it, but then they go and tell other people, you know what? I accepted Jesus as my Savior, therefore I'm going to heaven. You're not doing the word. That's not the word that you heard. But then putting it in practice and putting it in action. And he goes on in chapter 2 with Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he laid Isaac on the altar? You see, you might say, well, we're justified by faith. Our faith is what shows what's inside of us. But James says, but you got to show it to me. You got to show me your faith by your works. Some man may say that I have faith without works. He said, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. You see, without carrying it through, what good is the faith? James says the faith is dead if it doesn't bring forth works. Now, did Abraham believe God when he said, sacrifice Isaac on an altar to me? Yes, Abraham believed God. But do you think Abraham would have had the satisfaction and the peace with God if he'd have just stopped right there and said, well, I know God's going to raise him. No reason to carry it through. That wouldn't have been faith, would it? How do you prove that faith? You can't prove it to yourself. You can't prove it to others. You can't have peace with God if you leave it there. Oh, but when Abraham brought Isaac to the altar and he had the knife in his hand, and then the angel said, stay thy hand. Abraham could say with complete confidence, I believe God. I trusted God. Abraham believed it so much, he counted that God would raise him from the dead if he sacrificed him. You see, there's a perfect law of liberty. What's liberty? You might say, well, liberty means we don't have to keep the Old Testament law anymore. And you'd be right. You'd be right. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have to practice the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're right. We're at liberty. We don't have to do those things anymore. But James is not talking about the things that you don't have to do anymore. James is talking about the things that we ought to do now. Right? So he says this is the perfect law of liberty. And he uses that phrase in chapter 2 also. It's the perfect law of liberty. It's a universal principle that you and I are at liberty to work righteousness. Because hearing the word empowers you and me to know that we have the blessing and the ability to rise. To rise above what the world says to do. The world says go and chase all the money that you can. We've got something in us that can rise above that thought process. The world says go and do whatever you want before marriage. We have something inside of us that says we can rise above that thought process. There's something in us that can rise above the false doctrines and heresies and wicked thinking and academics of this world, where it says, doesn't matter if the whole world says this, we've got the perfect law of liberty that I am at liberty to rise above it all. I can rise above what the world tells me. I can rise above what my flesh wants, because there's a perfect universal principle, a law of liberty that says I can rise above it and I can do works of righteousness. Now, does the word tell me I can do those works of righteousness because of what a good fellow that I am? No, that's blasphemy. That's heresy. I can rise above it in works of righteousness because of his imputed righteousness. The word tells me my righteousness is the imputed righteousness that Christ has put upon me, and I can follow after that law of liberty, the law that says I'm at liberty to do what's right. I'm at liberty to do what's holy. I have a liberty that I can chase after righteousness and pursue it. May God bless you so wonderfully. I appreciate your good attention and love you so very much.